Son and Holy Ghost.
Hello, my friends. Welcome back to our Through the Bible podcast. This is Josh Swanson, lead pastor at Christ Church in Sierra Madre. So this is probably, my fifth or sixth attempt to record this podcast. In fact, I was going to release this a couple days earlier, but I made an attempt and I didn't like the way it was going. And I'm just finding this to be a very, very difficult one to do. And I'll tell you why, because we are going to be walking through Matthew 27 and 28, which is the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we are going to be plumbing the depths of that mystery that stands at the very heart of our faith, namely God crucified. And of course, if you were going to ask somebody like, hey, what's Christianity about at its very essence? You know, is it about the ethic of love? You know, is it about the Bible, you know, understanding the Bible and reading the Bible and obeying the Bible? Like what's at the heart of Christianity anyway? And of course, you know, the ethic of love is central to Christianity. And the Bible, of course, is incredibly important to Christianity, but it's not what stands at the very foundation of the Christian faith. The foundation of Christianity is the event of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, there was a pastor a while back that got himself into a little bit of trouble because he was making this claim that the Bible wasn't the foundation of Christianity. And he said, the Bible, of course, is important, but it's not the foundation. The foundation is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It is the event of the cross and the resurrection that is the very foundation. And of course, that pastor was correct. I mean, the Bible is important, but the Bible is not the foundation. The Bible bears witness and points to the foundation of our faith, which is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So I guess that's probably why I was having such a difficult time, you know, kind of going through this, because I just felt inadequate in some ways. And in some ways, you just feel like this needs to be read. And I almost feel like this text should be read by somebody with a little bit more of, you know, like who was the guy who played Darth Vader? Earl Jones. You know who I'm talking about. James Earl Jones. That's right. But that voice, you know, and just to have him be reading the scripture, and you almost feel like maybe it should even be in King James English, because, you know, the these and the thous, like that might give it a little bit more weight and gravitas. But honestly, I mean, I do kind of feel like this is a weighty, heavy text to walk through. But let's go. Let's walk through the story. So let's set it in context, though. So it begins with Jesus standing before the religious authorities. And you remember in chapter 26, Jesus went out into the night, into the garden, and there he was met by his betrayer who kissed him. And then he was taken and he was apprehended by the religious authorities. And what did they do? Well, they brought him before basically the collection of Jewish leadership over the temple. And they held court. They put him on trial, essentially, to see if he was guilty of a crime that would be worthy of death. Because you remember, they had been wanting to do this all along. And sometimes when you want to see something done, you make sure that the facts, quote unquote, fit the conclusion you want to reach. And that's what they're doing in this trial. Jesus is brought up on trumped up charges. They're saying that he said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, which of course he did say, but he didn't mean it like the way they were implying that he meant it. And then he was, of course, drawn up on charges of blasphemy, which again, Jesus, of course, did claim to be God, and he claimed to be the great I Am. Remember in the last section, he was before the high priest, and he claimed to be the one who was the Son of Man who would go and share the very throne of God. But it's only blasphemy if it's not true. You know, if he's God, it's not blasphemy. And so they're bringing all these charges together, but after they reach their own conclusion, so according to their own religious standards and ideas, Jesus is guilty and should be put to death, but they don't have the authority to put him to death. And so now they have to go to Pilate, the Roman governor who is giving oversight to Judea and especially Jerusalem, and they need permission from Pilate to have Jesus crucified. But Pilate's not real interested in, you know, charges of blasphemy. It's like, you know, that's your own religious matters. And so the charge that they makes against him is that Jesus claimed to be king, which would be a political threat to Rome, because Rome had a king, they had a Caesar, and you don't mess with Caesar, you don't challenge his authority, you don't claim that there's another king other than Caesar. And so they come to Pilate, they're like, look, this guy claimed to be king, and he's going to be a threat to the political establishment, he's an enemy of the state, he's got to be put to death. And so they come together, and they drum up these charges. And then in verse 1, it says this: when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Remember, they're counseling together to come up with the right charges so that they can hand it over to Pilate and have all their ducks in a row, make sure that when he starts asking questions, they're like, oh yeah, yeah, he said this, and let me give you the evidence. And so once they got all that together, it says they bound him and they led him away and they delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And then the camera strangely pans from Jesus being betrayed to Judas, the betrayer. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, there is a theory that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus in an effort to get him to show his true colors. And you remember back in that time period, we've said again and again, they were looking for a revolutionary leader, you know, like a Che Guevara who would come and, you know, stir up the people, you know, power to the people. Let's stick it to the man. Let's overthrow the Roman government. They wanted their champion, their leader, their Messiah. And you remember earlier on, the disciples were looking for that kind of Messiah. In fact, they wanted him to go into Rome, establish his throne, go into Jerusalem, establish his kingdom, and then, remember, James and John wanted to be on his right and his left when he went into Jerusalem and established his throne. But the idea was is that Judas also wanted this kind of messianic leader, but he kept hearing Jesus talk about peace and loving your enemies and turning the other cheek. And then Jesus is going on about going into Jerusalem, being betrayed and being crucified. He's like, no. We've got to get this show on the road. And he thought maybe if he betrayed him and he forced his hand, maybe Jesus would finally show his true colors and come out as kind of like the messianic revolutionary leader. Now, that's a theory. The text itself doesn't say that. We don't exactly know what Judas's motivations were as to why he betrayed Jesus. We only know that he betrayed our Lord. And now, though, he is feeling overcome with shame and regret. And he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And notice the religious leader's response to him. What is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. You know, the Bible says that there are two kinds of sorrow. And there is a kind of sorrow and a remorse that is kind of like, I am sorry that I got caught. I'm really upset that I was found out, and I really feel bad about that and the consequences. But there's a second kind of sorrow, and that's a sorrow that leads to repentance. And Judas and Peter both failed Jesus, and Judas and Peter were both overcome with remorse and regret. But Peter had the kind of sorrow that would lead to repentance, whereas Judas had only that kind of sorrow that was full of remorse that ultimately led him to be overcome with his darkness, and he wound up taking his life. And it's just so sad because it didn't need to go this way. And I don't know if you've ever found yourself like you're engaged with a loved one and they're telling you all about the scenario in their life and you're like, there's a different way you can go. It doesn't need to go that way. You can make different decisions. You can choose today a different path, but they just don't get it. They're so overcome with, and it's almost like by putting these two stories, the story of Judas alongside of the story of Peter, they want us to see that it doesn't have to go this way. You know, you don't have to simply be stuck in the darkness and overcome by your shame and simply wallowing in remorse. You can actually begin anew. God is the God of the second chance, and Peter got a second chance, and you can have a second chance. You know, you are not defined by the worst thing you have ever done. You can be defined by something better and stronger than that, namely by the forgiving, healing love of God. Peter encountered that, but sadly, Judas did not. And so when he threw down the pieces of silver, he departed the temple and he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, now notice how callous and just how dull and how blind these leaders are. Because after they have purchased the blood of an innocent man and encouraged somebody to betray him with a kiss, after all of that, what is their concern? Their concern, like, oh, well, you know, look at what they said. It's not lawful to put this money into the treasury since it's blood money. It's like, well, now you're concerned with the law? Now you're concerned with the rules? You don't care about the rule of love, or you don't care about the command, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's all they've been doing all night, is bearing false witness and seeking to have somebody murdered. And yet, here they are straining at a gnat while they go swallow a camel. They're not the first, they're not the last religious people who strain at gnats while they swallow camels. So they took counsel and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And therefore, the field that has been called the field of blood to this day is that field. And then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So now the camera pans back to Jesus, and now Jesus is brought before Pilate, the governor. Pilate is the very representative of Rome, and so he represents the state, the power of the state, the ability of the state to squelch, to put to death, to expose, to shame, to murder anybody who challenged the state. And now Jesus is standing in the very face of power. It says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He's like, the charges have been brought. You know what happens to people who claim to be the king of the Jews? You're going to be put to death. Jesus, speak up. Are you the king of the Jews? And notice Jesus's response. It's the only word he speaks to Pilate. He says, well, you have said so, which it's a little bit ambiguous, right? Like, well, are you agreeing with me or are you not agreeing with me? What do you mean you have said so? And of course, Jesus is in essence coming out and saying, yes, indeed, I am the king of the Jews. But he's ambiguous because he's not the kind of king that operates according to the rules of the kings of this world. And so he's a little bit ambiguous because his own kingship is ambiguous. Pilate does not know the kind of king he is confronting. Pilate's never seen a king like this. The world has never seen a king like this. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. You know, the prophet Isaiah said that as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And here in the face of all of these false, lying accusations, the vitriol, the desire to have him put to death, Jesus remains silent. He is utterly calm. He's cool, collected. He knows what his vocation is. He has come to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus now has set his face to endure the cross, despising the shame for the joy that is set before him, which is his redeemed people. Jesus came for this reason. And so in the face of all of the accusations, he remained silent, and the governor was amazed. You know, he wasn't used to this sort of thing. He was used to, you know, criminals standing before him saying, no, not me. I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have said that. That wasn't me. You know, I'm innocent, but not Jesus. So the story goes on. Now, at the feast of the governor, he was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And so, you know, in an effort to pacify the crowds, you know, the governor, he's got, you know, this is a political thing, right? And so he's got to pacify the crowds, you know, he's got to keep his thumb over any kind of oppressive or revolutionary fervor or elements in the city of Jerusalem. But he also has to, you know, give the crowd something of what they want, you know, so that he doesn't have to, you know, give them reason to get overly excited and do something that he doesn't want them to do. So he was accustomed, you know, at the Feast of the Passover to release to them any prisoner who they wanted. Now, there was a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, so that when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Now, another one of the Gospels says that Barabbas had been arrested for insurrection. And so Barabbas was actually a revolutionary leader. He was trying to stir up the crowds in Israel and probably had, you know, maybe taken the life of a Roman or had done something that got him to a point where he was about ready to be put to the cross. And so Pilate puts before him Jesus, the peaceable Messiah, the one who has come to bring a peaceable kingdom, to turn the other cheek, to walk the extra mile, the one who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," the one who said to Peter, "Put away your sword." He puts before him Jesus, the Messiah, and he puts before him also Barabbas, the violent revolutionary. And he says, "Who do you want? Do you want the violent revolutionary, or do you want the peaceable king who has come to establish a peaceable kingdom?" And he did this, it says, because he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. You know, this wasn't Pilate's first rodeo. He had been around the block. He knew envy and jealousy and political maneuverings when he saw it. And that's what he was seeing in the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes. So he's like, "Look, let's you know, can we get this guy off the hook?" And besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. Get this. She said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So something was haunting his wife, and she had a dream. And she's like, you can't go through with this. You've got to get yourself out of this. But Pilate now is on the heels of a real dilemma, you know, because on the one hand, he's a politician, and he doesn't want to create enemies. He doesn't want to stir up, you know, little, you know, strife and uprisings, you know, and it's Passover. You know, there's way too many people in the city in the first place. And the revolutionary zeal is at a fever pitch. And he's like, you know, we gotta keep this thing, you know, gotta keep the lid on it, you know? And so if we have to kill one innocent man in order to maintain the peace of our kingdom, well, then you gotta do what you gotta do. But his wife wasn't feeling that way. She says, "Look, have nothing to do with that righteous man." Now, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Well, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Now, of course, Pilate is not innocent of this man's blood. Pilate was maybe trying to convince himself that he was innocent. And you've had this experience where maybe you were trying to convince yourself that, look, no, I'm kind of covering my bases here. I'm fine. You know, I'm innocent. But you know, you could have made a different choice. You just lack the courage to do it. And that's Pilate. He lacks the courage in this moment to stand up against the injustice. And no doubt, Pilate himself had been a contributor to the unjust environment in Judea in that day. And he himself knew, like other leaders of that, and you remember the stories of Herod, and of course the Caesars have all these stories. They were political rivals. You would snuff them out. He knows all about that. That's how the game is played according to the kingdoms of this world. But he holds before the crowds now. In some sense, he's holding before the crowds two different options. On the one hand, you can choose Jesus, the Lord who will rule from a cross, as it were, whose reign will be characterized by sacrificial, self-giving love, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You can choose this king in this kingdom, or you can choose the revolutionary route, the Barabbas route. And notice what the crowds say. All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And they have no idea that within 40 years of crying out these words, that more revolutionaries like Barabbas will arise in Jerusalem and they will foment revolution. They will choose the sword and they will seek to overthrow Rome violently. And Rome will surround the city of Jerusalem and Rome will crush the city. Those who live by the sword will indeed die by the sword. And Jesus said earlier, all of these things will come upon this generation, referring to the destruction of the temple. And here the crowds say, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Now, let's just point out, sometimes preachers like to make the point that, you know, on the one hand, when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, the crowds call out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, save us now." And then just a few days later, they're crying out, "Crucify him." But listen, these are two different crowds. The crowd that walked into the city in Jerusalem was the crowd of pilgrims who were traveling with Jesus from Galilee. There were Galileans who had witnessed Jesus. Many were within this larger band of disciples, and many who had been healed by him, who knew him, who saw his deeds. They were crying out, "Hosanna." And now there's a different crowd. These are the Jerusalemites. I don't know if that's the way to say it, but you get what I'm saying. These were the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the chief priests now are, you know, kind of spurring on, "Crucify him." And then it says, and then he released for them Barabbas. He gave them what they wanted. And then he took Jesus and had him scourged. You know, the one who is guilty gets released, while the innocent one has to suffer. And friends, in essence, this is the story of the crucifixion. It is about the suffering of the innocent one. It is about the righteous one who bears in his body the sin of the world, so that those who are trapped in sin can be released and share in the justification, the life of the righteous one, namely Jesus. There is a great exchange happening in this moment. And it's typified in this moment of Barabbas, the guilty one, going free and Jesus, the righteous one, suffering. And friends, this is your story if you're a follower of Jesus. You were the guilty one, condemned, stuck in sin, trapped in the pit of God-forsakenness and darkness, enslaved to the powers of darkness and to sin. And you are set free by the love of God because the very love of God who became flesh among us, namely Jesus, has entered himself into our sin, our shame, our God-forsakenness, so that it can ultimately be defeated and we can share in his life. So he took Jesus and had him scourged. Now, in our Bibles, it's just one line, but in Jesus's experience, this was torture. You know, the Romans had a practice where they would take a whip that had multiple prongs, like these leather prongs to the whip. Is that the right thing? Prongs? Is that what whips have? And then embedded into each one of those little pieces of leather were bits of rock and glass and metal. And they would take that cat of nine tails and they would whip, they would strip the prisoner naked. And then they would whip them. And some prisoners would be so bloodied and so abused in this beating that they would die before they even got to crucifixion. They would just lose so much blood because it was that sort. It would just keep tearing off the flesh of your body, exposing organs underneath. And you would just be, and this is what Jesus endures. He is whipped with the cat of nine tails. And then they take the bloody, beaten body of Jesus and they bring them into the governor's headquarters and they mock him. Look at what it says. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. By the way, this was something that the Romans had done before to others that they believed to be messianic pretenders. They would mock them. You know, who do you think you are, a king? And they do that to Jesus. They strip him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and then they twist together a crown of thorns. It's appropriate they put a crown of thorns on him because here Jesus, literally in his body, is bearing thorns. And back in the garden, after the first human couple fell into sin, one of the byproducts of their fall would be that the ground would be producing thorns. And now, in essence, Jesus here is bearing in his very body the curse so that he might release his creation, you and I, from curse and enable us to enter once again into his blessing, into his smile. And so they put a crown of thorns on him, and then they put a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. It was common in ancient Rome when a prisoner was going to be crucified that they would have to bear on their body their own crossbeam. And there would be a pole already in the ground, and then they would carry the beam up to the pole, and then they would become affixed to it like an insect to an insect board. And they would seek to put the prisoners on display in some of the most public street corners in the Roman Empire so that all the passerbyers could see this is what happens when you defy Rome. Rome will take you. They will strip you. They will shame you. They will humiliate you. They will crush you if you defy them. And so by crucifying them publicly, they would use it as a way of reinforcing the power of Imperial Rome over its subjects. And so Jesus now is taken and he is compelled to carry the cross. But Jesus it seems, has been so bloodied. His body is so weakened through this scourging that he can't carry the cross himself. And so as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene whose name is Simon, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. You know, later church tradition tells us, and almost certainly the Gospels themselves indicate this, that Simon would become one of Jesus's own disciples. He would become a devout follower of Jesus. And maybe even there's something happening in this narrative that's supposed to echo into our own minds and lives. Just as Simon was called to carry the cross of Jesus, so too all of his followers are called to bear the cross. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." In other words, in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when Jesus bids a man to come, he calls him to die. So following Jesus involves all kinds of forms of self-denial. You know, the life of following Jesus involves sacrificial self-giving love to neighbor, but most of us don't want, we're curbed down on ourselves. We want to think about me. We want to live for me. We want to spend money on me. We want to entertain me. We want to feed me and clothe me and comfort me and vacation me and pamper me. And I want you to listen to me. I mean, is anybody else like me? Like, right? Like we're all, I remember there was a comedian, I can't remember who it was at the top of my head, but he talked about the me monster and the guy who at the party, you know, you get in a conversation with them and everything is about me, you know, and me and my, and I was doing this and rah, you know, they're just going off about all of their achievements and everything they've done. But Jesus says, when you come to me, you need to deny yourself and set your gaze on the well-being of others. You are called to exert energy and passion and time and effort and resources to work and to will the good of others, the good of those in your home, the good of those that you're rooming with, the good of those in the neighborhood, the good of those on the streets. We are called to be agents of God's love in this world, but to engage in a life of active love, it requires self-denial. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, then what did I do? Well, I bore in my body pain and suffering. I denied myself for your sake, for your good. As an act of incarnate love, I have given myself for you. And now when you follow me, you are called to deny yourself and to engage in this kind of action of love. And so Simon is compelled to carry the cross, maybe again there to remind us of our own calling. But Jesus, it seems, is so beaten, so bloodied that he is unable to do this work. So they compelled this man to carry the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. You know, some of the women in Jerusalem put together this little concoction that was something of a narcotic that would dull the pain. And it was there to be an act of mercy to those who in this moment would be shown no mercy. And yet Jesus pushes it away. It's as if he's saying, look, I have come to drink to the dregs the full cup of God-forsakenness. I cannot take this narcotic because I am taking your place. I am suffering in your place. Reminds me of that old hymn, bearing sinners, scoffers, rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior.